Well, thanks, Gordon, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's very nice to be with you here this evening and to have made the journey from Australia to come and visit Canada. And it's nice to have you accept the invitation to be with us to listen to this particular subject, the Bible's answer or the Bible's solution to a troubled world. Now, before I do any more, I was going to wander around and use this roving microphone, but I think that if I walk back and forward there, I'm going to blind myself in the light of that projector. So we'll stay put, and we'll talk to you about the Bible from this particular one spot. Now, look, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what your knowledge of the Bible is, and I don't know what your background is. However, I do know that your presence here this evening tells me that you're interested in the Bible, and that you might be concerned about the state of the world in which we live today. It's very hard, though, to really understand, when we look at that slide on the screen there, to really feel the anxiety and the tension that millions of people throughout the world feel, because I guess Victoria, the city of Victoria and the island of Vancouver, is very similar to Adelaide, and Adelaide's kind of like a sleepy little place tucked right down the southern part of the world, and we really are removed from all of the hurly-burly and the awful things that are going on in the world. From a politically unstable point of view and from a war point of view. However, we ought not to become complacent because we pick up our papers, and I don't need to tell you that. You see on your televisions, you read in your papers, you listen on your radio, you know the horror that this world faces and the awful state that millions of people find themselves in. So it would be an understatement to say that our world is troubled. Troubled politically, troubled morally, troubled environmentally, economically. It's everywhere you turn, you face these issues, these problems. Now, I would have thought that as the new millennium was ushered in the year 2000, that maybe some sense of sensibility would come to the minds of those or the hearts of those that govern this world. And maybe all the years that have gone by of tragedy, of war and the like, perhaps we would have learnt something about this. But it's got worse. From the year 2000 on, the last 7 years has been worse. There is no solution. There are men and women in the world today that find this particular environment in which we live in very, very perplexing indeed. In fact, so perplexing that even in the sleepy city of Adelaide, people are frightened. Frightened. They're frightened to travel. They're frightened of this word terrorism, this idea of terrorism. You know, one writer said that terrorism is too antiseptic. It's too antiseptic a term. He said what really happens in this world when idealists try to bring their cause to the world by carnage, this man said that terrorism is too antiseptic. It really is barbaric, brutal mass murder. They are the issues that face us. So many questions, ladies and gentlemen, so many questions and yet so few answers. Well, this evening we've invited you along to see that the Bible has the answers in the context of this world. It does. Not only so, but the Bible predicted that we would see a state in this world of terror, where men and women their hearts would be failing them for fear and looking upon those things that are coming upon the world. And so, you know, That slide that we have up there really is a depiction of the world in which we live in. And the Bible has the answer to this because really in Luke chapter 21 and verses 25 to 26, as was read this evening, the Bible says it will happen before the coming of Jesus Christ. There will be distress of nations with men's hearts failing them for fear. And it goes on and says that that would be with perplexity. Let's just read, if you have a Bible there, in verses 25 to 26. We read that there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. And the word there, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the word there means no way out. It means no way of escape. It doesn't matter where you turn or to whom you look, there is no answer. And problems would mount upon problems. So God predicted that this would happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke these words, said it will happen prior to my coming. He says in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, biblical language, that's a prophetic statement there. This is symbology here, you see. Jesus is not saying there's going to be literal lining up of planets and stars. What he's saying is there's going to be a political turmoil. There's going to be turmoil in governments of the world. You get this idea, if you come back, if you have your Bible, if you come back to Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, let's just pick this up first of all, so it's clear in our minds that when Jesus says there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, he's talking about the governments of this world. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 1, now Isaiah is about the middle of your Bible, in the Old Testament. You get the idea of the way in which the Bible uses this particular, typical symbology, you see. Verse 2 of Isaiah 1. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." So here's an address of a person to the heavens and the earth. It's not literal. You've only got to cast your eye across to verse 10, and you pick up what the meaning of this is. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers. So there's the heavens. And give ear to the law of our God, ye people. So Isaiah uses it in the context. He says the heavens are the rulers and the earth are the people. In fact, in Isaiah's book, you also could go to Isaiah chapter 57, for instance, in verse 20, where in Isaiah 57 and verse 20, it says the wicked are like an angry sea, casting up mire and dirt. So here's this imagery of the world in all its turmoil, and it's like an angry sea casting up mire and dirt. So in this book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, you've kind of got these words captured where Jesus says there'll be sign in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and the sea, you see, verse 25, the sea and the waves roaring. So this verse 25 in Luke chapter 21 is a scene or a stage of tumultuous turmoil and activity in nations and among the common people, and it's like this sea casting up mire and dirt. So Jesus said there will be distress of nations. That is unequivocal. Before he returns. Because you see in verse 26, men's hearts would fail them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. The powers of world governments will be shaken. Then in verse 27, shall they see the Son of Man coming in power with great glory. So the Bible predicted the awfulness of our time. So we can take comfort and consolation in that, because God said it would happen. God's in control. And then we would see, when these events start to take place on the earth as we have there, we will see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was never God's intention when he created the earth. It was never God's intention that should be the state of our world. God did not create the world to have it torn apart by brutality and violence. He never created it to be that way. God created the world, and here's the Bible's answer, you see. God created the world, for we read in the prophecy again of Isaiah and chapter 45 and verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it." He puts his stamp of approval. He puts his seal on this. "I created the heavens and I made the earth." He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. You know, there's a wonderful, wonderful prophecy in the Bible. And it's a prophecy again. Well, it's out of Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 14. For it says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God did not create this world in vain. He didn't create it, then turn his back and then walk away and say, "Well, do what you like. Tear it apart if you want to. Pollute it with immorality. Pollute it with carbon monoxide. Do what you like." He didn't do that. God created it with a purpose, you see. And the purpose is to one day bring an abrupt end to all the brutality that we see and immorality. And God said one day this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory. It will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Just as you see the waters saturate the sea, then God's glory will fill this world one day very soon when Jesus Christ comes. Now look, when I read the Bible for the first time, I haven't always been a reader of the Bible. When I was 19 years old, I came to a knowledge of the Bible and a knowledge of God's purpose. Now when I read that verse, a question, it might come in your minds this evening, but a question that came to my mind was, what does that mean? I mean, you read it quickly and think, oh, I've kind of got the idea. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. But what does it really mean, the earth being filled with the glory of God? You know, there's a wonderful quotation in the Old Testament, and that quotation is in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. Very similar, and it says this, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? I want to show you a couple of quotations and build up a word picture with you from the Bible to show you what a wonderful promise this is and how you and I are going to be involved in this, God willing. Now, when you look at the word glory there, you know, there's a man in the Old Testament. You may know of him, you may not. I certainly did not know him when I was 19. There's a man in the Old Testament who asked the question to God, show me your glory. The earth is going to be filled with God's glory. And there was a man in the Old Testament said to God, I want to see your glory. Show it to me. And his name was Moses. Now let's go and see what God showed him. And I think we then may build up a better understanding of what it means by the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now if we go back to the book in the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus and chapter 33 and 34, what does this promise mean? One day the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, Exodus chapter 33 and 34, we have it's right near pretty much near the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Well, in fact, it's the second book of your Bible. So Exodus 33. Now, here is Moses, and they've come out of Egypt, that's the story, and he's gone up into the mount, and he is in the area of Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 33, he asks the question, he said to God, what is your glory? Show me your glory. Now we'll pick up Exodus 33 and verse 18. And he said, this is Moses, he said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So in verse 22, it came to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock and I will cover thee. So Moses is going to go up on the mountain, you see. And the glory of God was going to pass by Moses. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God says, but when my glory passes by you, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock. Your face is going to be hid in the cleft of the rock. So wonderful is my glory. Now, you read in verse 2 now of Exodus 34. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with thee, neither any man shall be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks, etc., etc. Then you come to verse 5, and Moses is in the mountain, you see. And God's glory is going to pass by him. What is God's glory? Well, Moses wanted to know. Now we're going to find out. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what we have here, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And what God allowed to pass by before Moses was God's name. The name of the Lord. What's God's name? It's his character. So what you see here is the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. So what Moses now beheld was the character of God, which is his glory. And God's character is in his name. So the name of God passed by, the character of God passed by. So when Moses asked, what is your glory? The answer was, my name or my character. You know, that's a remarkable thing, because when the apostles of Jesus Christ went to preach the gospel, look at what happened. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 15. Keeping in mind, the glory will fill this earth as the waters cover the sea. All the earth is going to be filled with God's glory. Well, what it's really saying is that the whole world is going to be filled with God's character. How will that happen? Have a look at this. In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, this is when the gospel was preached to men and women. So we find in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. Now remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God, the name of God was joined together with God's character. So the name and the character of God are synonymous. They are the same. So whenever you speak the name of God, really you are speaking God's character. Now therefore, when you read Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, well, verse 14, and Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So ladies and gentlemen, when I was 19 years old, I knew nothing about the Bible. Nothing. And the gospel message came from the word of God to me, and God was calling out of the Gentiles. Now, if you're here this evening, and you are learning the Bible, or you know little about the Bible, God's message is this. He's reaching out to men and women throughout the whole world, like this gospel was preached here, and he's calling men and women out of the nations. Why? That they may become a people. What for? For his name. What does that mean? It means a people for his character. In other words, God wants men and women to reflect his character. And if they show God's character in their life, that is pleasing to God. And one day when Jesus Christ returns, the whole world will be filled with men and women giving glory to God by showing God's character in their lives. That is a world filled with God's glory. What a wonderful hope that is. What a wonderful message that is. And God says, without any shadow of a doubt, when Jesus Christ returns, the world will turn to him. They are not turning to God. You look out in the world today and see where God's character is. Who's merciful? Who's abundant in goodness and truth? Who shows all these characteristics that were shown to Moses on Mount Sinai? Where is it today? It isn't there. But one day it will be. And so the Bible has an answer, you see, for mankind. And the answer is, the way in which God's glory will fill the earth is that first Jesus Christ must return. This world will never, ever give over to God unless Jesus Christ returns and brings the world to its knees. Now, let's just turn to Acts chapter 1 and see very clearly how this return of Jesus Christ is quite clearly stated in the Bible. In fact, I find this chapter a wonderful chapter because the context, you see, is Jesus and his disciples talking together in Acts chapter 1. And yet the wonderful thing about this conversation with Jesus and his disciples is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. All the awfulness of the crucifixion has passed. And now Jesus, or his disciples did not understand. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the disciples fled. They walked away from him. They did not understand. They couldn't understand how their Savior, as they thought. They thought Jesus was going to come and redeem them from the yoke of Rome. They thought Jesus was going to liberate them from Rome. And all they saw was their master, whom they'd followed for 3.5 years. All they saw was he was shackled with the iron yoke of Rome and crucified by Rome. And the disciples walked away in despair. They didn't understand. They thought they did, but they didn't understand. And therefore, when you come to Acts chapter 1, you read this. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive, that's Jesus, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Now look, if you were one of the disciples of Jesus and you had been with him for 3.5 years, and then he was crucified and you didn't understand why he came, you really got it mixed up. And then Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection. And then you spend some time with him. In fact, you spend 40 days with him. And what are you talking about? What is Jesus talking to you about for 40 days? Well, he's talking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the disciples hear all these things about the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, the burning question of the disciples was this. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, "And when they therefore were come together, the disciples asked him, saying, Lord, after having heard for 40 days, all of the things were opened up to them. They did not quite understand before that. The burning question of Jesus or to Jesus was, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't ask, are we going to heaven? They didn't ask any other question. They knew exactly what the subject of the kingdom of God was. They knew the kingdom of God was going to be on the earth because Jesus had expounded to them for 40 days. All their question was, will the kingdom be restored again to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. And then in verse 11, "And there were two men," or there were two angels in verse 11 of Acts chapter 1. "And they said to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? So while they stood there, Jesus ascended into heaven. And they said, this same Jesus, which was taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." So the Bible's answer to this world's problem is a visible, personal, real return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up God's kingdom. It will be a total world change. Total. There's a wonderful prophecy in the book of Micah. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. When Jesus Christ comes, there will be a total world change. Now, Micah is about, almost two-thirds of the way through your Bible. So Micah chapter 4, this is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of what the world will be like when Jesus returns. And you read it in verse 1 of Micah chapter 4. Disciples said, Lord, will you restore the kingdom now? And Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know. You're going to die. There are going to be years and years and years and years that will go by before I will return. But when I do come, there will be a total world change. So verse 1, Micah chapter 4. But in the last days, and that's a very interesting expression. You will read that a lot in the Bible. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel. Now there's a Bible echo. The disciples asked Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So really, the hope of the Bible is an Israeli hope. It's a Jewish hope. We've got to know about Israel. We've got to understand the things concerning Israel. So in these last days, these people will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of Israel or God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now look at this in verse 3. And he, this is Jesus, he will judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. The only way, ladies and gentlemen, the only way that this world will be totally changed and the chaos and violence and immorality and environmental pollution, the only way that will be done away with is for Jesus reigning on the earth. He will rebuke strong nations afar off. Now look, the rest of this verse finds its place inscribed upon the walls of a building across the road from the United Nations building. So if you go to a small building across the road from the United Nations building, you will see placarded, chiseled if you like, into the walls of the symbol of the United Nations, these words, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What you don't see chiseled on that wall is, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." Because the United Nations will not bring peace to this world. It is not in the United Nations, so-called, even the title is an anomaly. It's a contradiction. You will not see them getting men and women around the whole world to stop war and to turn these war machines and the money that's poured into them into instruments of agriculture. It's only Jesus Christ. So there's a wonderful prophecy. And so you see in verse 4 of Micah chapter 5, but they shall sit every man under his own vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it, for all people will walk, every one in the name. You see that? In the name of his God. God is taking out of the people for his name. Moses said, show me thy glory. And God showed Moses his name, which is his character. So here is the prophecy in Micah 4, where men and women will give glory. The world will be filled with the glory of God because they are manifesting or showing the name of God. When the total world change takes place and Jesus is rebuking strong nations afar off, we read a wonderful prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. You may not have read this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, but in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we read these words. If you want to turn that up, that's fine. I'll read for you the second chapter of Daniel and verse 44, where God's kingdom shall be on the earth. And so we read in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, never. Nations have risen and nations have gone, but in the days that God determines, God's kingdom will be set up. It will not be left to other people, never. When Jesus comes and reigns as king, it will never ever be given over to other people. But God's kingdom will consume, it will break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms of this world. And God's kingdom, in verse 44 of Daniel 2, will stand forever. And that's what the disciples, that was the burning question that they asked, you see. The question that they asked in Acts chapter 1 is, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And God said, Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know that. It's going to happen one day, like the words of Daniel 2, God will set up. In those days, as he has predetermined, in those days God will send it. It's not for you to know, he said to his disciples. But Jesus will come. Now we've got to ask ourselves the question, when will Christ come? How do we know? I mean, the Bible says he's going to come, but is it close? Should we be experiencing a matter of urgency? Should we be doing something with our lives? Well, you know, in Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 to 30, we read these words as a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. So Jesus gave to men and women who had eyes to see and ears to hear, he gave them some signs, you see. I'd like you just to come back, if you would, just to have a look at the context. Look at the words in the Bible that surround that verse. Let's go back to Luke chapter 17 and really understand why Jesus used this little example, if you like, the example of Noah. Why did he use this example as a warning or as a sign for men and women to prepare themselves for the coming of Jesus? Luke 17, verse 26. Here are the words. Jesus is giving a strong indicator or a sign of his nearness and his coming. Verse 26. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also it be in the days of the Son of Man. And then he quotes, you see, what they did. He said, well, in verse 27, this is what they did in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he says, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. This was the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a wicked age. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, Steve, you read the Bible, but give me a tangible prophecy. Give me some prophecy to tell me. Sometimes it's said in a mocking manner, but others are genuine. Give me one prophecy that you believe is significant that tells you Jesus is close. Or I could talk about the political events in the world. I could talk about the nation of Israel. But you know what I say? One of the most profound prophecies that Jesus is near is the wicked act of homosexuality. and this world's delight in legitimizing it. And this world's delight in making it humor in the sitcoms of television. That is wicked. And when God looked down from heaven, he saw a city in Sodom who were given over to that depraved act, and God blew it out of the ground. Literally blew it out of the ground. And it is now the lowest part of the world, full of salt in the Dead Sea. So Jesus says in verse 28, likewise also in the days of Lot, the days of sodomy, it's where it gets its name from Sodom. But Jesus says they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You see, Jesus gives us very clear warnings. He says in the days of Noah, the world was filled with violence. But Jesus doesn't use the word violence. He just says people just went about their daily activities. They bought, they sold, they married. You know, they just got... All that interested people in the days of Noah was what they could do to please themselves. God was just pushed right aside. All that pleased people in the depraved city of Sodom was what they could do to please themselves. So Jesus said, the days before I come, men will be men pleasers. They will only be thinking about themselves and not God. But of course, in the days of Noah, it was a world filled with violence. And you read in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6, for the earth, God said, is filled with violence through them. And behold, God says, I will destroy them. So there's a clear sign that Jesus is coming, and that very soon the Bible's answer to this troubled world is that God will fill this world with men and women who don't manifest that kind of character, but men and women who will be manifesting the wonderful character of Almighty God. Our world, ladies and gentlemen, you know, the Bible is filled with prophecies that depict that world that we live in prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. For instance, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. But God says there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. God also says in the prophecy of Joel and chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, God says prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, he says, prepare war. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. You know, that is the opposite. That prophecy there in Joel chapter 3, that is the opposite to what we read in Micah chapter 4. Because in Micah chapter 4, we read that one day when Jesus comes, they won't be turning their plowshares into swords. When Jesus comes, they'll be turning their swords into plowshares. They won't be doing what they're doing now, turning their pruning hooks into spears. When Jesus comes, he will reverse that. But this is what men and women are doing now. They are mad with war. In fact, it's not a bad idea if we just flick across to, if you will, to Joel chapter 3. I just want to show you because, you know, when I read some of these prophecies years ago, I thought, well, how do I know this is about my day? How do I know this prophecy in Joel 3, for instance, is not some obscure Old Testament prophecy that was applicable, oh, I don't know, 2,000 years ago or something like that? You know, Joel chapter 3 is a very, very interesting prophecy where God says this will be the state of the world just prior to his coming. God says this in Joel chapter. Now I want you to note the context, you see. We've got it there, verses 9 and 10. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles or the nations, prepare war. Now the words prepare war in the Hebrew, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And the words there, prepare war, in my Bible, I've got the Oxford King James version of the Bible, but of course if I converted that expression, prepare war, the Hebrew is sanctify war. Make war clean. And that's what people are doing today. Justifying war. Having holy wars. Terrorism. Make war clean in your own eyes. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, etc., etc. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves round about. You know, this is a prophecy prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. You know that in verse 16, you see. Well, verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow with their wickedness. God looks down from heaven, he sees a world gone mad. He sees a world full of wickedness. And then in verse 16, the Lord also will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Is that not Luke 21? Jesus talks about signs in the sun and moon. Now God's going to come and God's going to do this. He's going to grab the political world and give it a good shake, so that in verse 17, you will know that I am the Lord. When this world is brought to their knees by the coming of Jesus Christ, you will know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Now, how do we know this is a prophecy about our day, where men and women are going to sanctify war? Do you know the key or the hallmark or the sign that this prophecy is about our day and not something that obscurely happened thousands of years ago? The key is verse 1. This is the time setting of this prophecy, you see. So the time setting for this prophecy that we have in Joel chapter 3 and verse 1 is that Israel are back in their land. You read in verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time. Now that poses a question. What time? What days? Well, the answer follows. The time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Or as it should read, the time when I bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So what God is saying here is I'm going to reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And there would come a time, as there did in AD 70, when the Romans came into Israel, into Jerusalem, and they destroyed, devastated, and razed Jerusalem to the ground in AD 70. And the Jews were scattered far and wide, like throwing chaff and the wind blowing it away. The Jews were scattered far and wide when God judged them at the time when the Romans came, because the cup of their iniquity, they had crucified their Messiah, and that wickedness filled so far up in that cup that God destroyed that nation and scattered the Jews. But one day God would bring them back. Here it is. Behold, in the days when I reverse all of that, that I will gather all nations and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, and I will judge, as it should be, with them for my people, for my heritage Israel. So what God is saying is that one day the Jews would be scattered and then the Jews will be returning to their land. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews came back to their land in 1948. For the first time in 2,000 years of captivity and dispersion, the Jews came back in their land. That became the hallmark, the line, if you like, for the rest of this prophecy to be fulfilled, when men and women would be war mad, and then one day God would roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now, we won't have time to look those quotations up, but if you haven't looked at the Bible for very much or much at all, then it's not a bad idea just to jot down these two quotations in Jeremiah chapter 30 and also Ezekiel chapter 37. Well, we might go to Ezekiel 37 because that's an interesting one, but Jeremiah 30 talks about the Jews coming back in their own land and becoming a nation again, which will be the hallmark of the return of Jesus Christ. If you come back with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 37, this is a wonderful prophecy of the gathering back of Israel again to their own land, which would be the precursor to a world going mad and then the return of Jesus Christ. I love this prophecy. You know, I can just picture Ezekiel here. This is the time period, hundreds of years before Christ, about 500 or so BC. And here are the Jews, they're in captivity in Babylon. And the poor old prophet Ezekiel, he was a prophet there, he was in captivity with them. And there were the Jews, they were in Babylon some 500 years before Christ, and they thought that their whole hope and life was cut off. They'd been removed out of their land, and they thought that their whole life was finished. And then God came to Ezekiel and gave him a prophecy. They thought Israel as a nation had finished. And when they came to Ezekiel, God came to Ezekiel, and God gave him this prophecy of this valley full of bones. And they were dry. You imagine that. There's Ezekiel, and he's picked up by God and given this vision. And he sees this great big valley full of dry bones. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord, this is Ezekiel 37, was upon me. And he carried me in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to walk past them. And he said, have a look at them. And look, see, they're dry. They're very dry in verse 2. And he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, I don't know. You do, I don't. And then God stands Ezekiel there, and then Ezekiel watches. God asks Ezekiel, can they live? They're very dry. You ever picked up a dry bone in the desert? I don't know whether you have deserts in Canada. Do you have deserts in Canada? Probably not. I've seen that much water here. It's like we could do some with this water in Adelaide, let me tell you. We're in drought conditions over there. But if you go into a desert and you pick up a dry bone, I mean like a sheep bone or a kangaroo bone. I know you don't have kangaroos here. But if you pick up a kangaroo bone, it is dry and parched and bleached. And here is Ezekiel. He's in his valley and there's all these bones. They're dried. It's not humanly possible. I mean, there's not a bit of moisture in them. And God says, Ezekiel, can they live? Ezekiel says, I don't know. You do. And then all of a sudden he's standing there and he starts to hear the bones rattle. They start rattling. They start coming together. They start to forming a shape. And he sees a skeleton stand up. Then he starts seeing flesh and sinews and tendons. And he sees his skin. He actually sees a resurrection of a whole group of people in this valley, you see. Well, you see that in verse 9. And then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind and prophesy, son of man, which was Ezekiel, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come upon the four winds and breathe upon the slain that they may live. And so Ezekiel says in verse 10, I prophesied and as he commanded me, and the breath came into these bones, these bodies now, and they lived and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Who are they? Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and I will cause you to come out of your graves and I will bring you into the land of Israel. There is a prophecy of the revival of the nation of Israel. And how do we know that that's after in our time? How do we know this is about 1948, like Joel says, and when I reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem? How do we know this is about our time? Have a look at verse 21 and thus of Ezekiel 37. Look at the context, verse 21. And thus say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. That's reversing the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem of Joel 3. And what's going to happen then? Verse 22 of Ezekiel 37. And I will make them one nation in the land of Israel, upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them all. That's Jesus Christ. So do we want a sign that Jesus Christ is soon to come? Israel back in their own land is a sign. Nation sanctifying war is a sign. Let the weak say that I am strong in Joel chapter 3 is a sign. And aren't they? You only have to have one man. One man. Carrying a bomb on his chest and he walks into a train. It's the weak saying I'm strong. A little group of terrorists. There's no territory you can get them. They don't wear a uniform. They don't abide by codes of war. They're the weak saying we can destroy the West. Let the weak say that I am strong. What a shocking state. But God prophesied that that would happen. One king will be a king unto them all. And those prophecies are given for you and me. So, we'll just do a little flick here. Just watching the time. A little cut and paste. All right, now, ladies and gentlemen, let's just go back to this message that we opened up with in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and distress upon the nations with perplexity. Let's just go back now and finish our address in Luke chapter 21 and have a look at the warning that Jesus Christ leaves for you and me. Luke chapter 21, and we read in verses 34 through to verse 36. Jesus says, when you see all these things, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things, know that I'm soon to come. So he says in verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That's a headache, you see. That's what that word means, a headache, as a result of drunkenness. It's like a seizure of pain as a result of drunkenness, you see. Don't be overburdened with so much stuff that you put into your life that it makes you almost like, oh, I'm just overwhelmed by all this intoxication that I've put upon myself. He says, don't be overburdened with surfeiting, he says. and with the cares of this life, and he says, and with drunkenness, for that day will come upon you unawares. He says, for as a snare in verse 35 shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. But, Jesus says in verse 36, here's the lesson, the exhortation, here's the warning to you and me. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things and that you may stand before the Son of Man. You know what that really expression is in the Greek, because the New Testament is written in the Greek? That expression is that you may have full vigor to escape. He says, watch. Watch the signs. Have a look at the nations flexing their muscles and making war clean, and the weak saying they are strong, and the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the violence that fills this world's entertainment. Everything is saturated immorality and violence. I'm amazed that young people could just take so much violence into their minds. It's got to affect you. It's got to affect you sometime, somehow. They almost become immune to the violence. And Jesus says, when you see all of those things, pray that you may have full vigor to escape. You're not intoxicated. You're not drowsy to the point that you can't see it. Jesus has given you and me, out of love and concern, he's given you and me the opportunity to read this book and to know that even though this world is full of violence, even though this world is in turmoil, God has a solution and the Bible has an answer. And that is that this world truly will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the hope is that he shall judge among many people. Jesus will come and rebuke strong nations afar off. And one day this world will be immersed and bathed in peace. Peace. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we leave you that the kingdoms of this world, one day, very soon, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and forever. We thank you for your attention.